Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we come together now to worship you and to praise the glory of your grace. In your kindness, you have called us from far off to come near. You have made peace with us when we were once your enemies. You have made us your children with a right to your inheritance when we were once strangers to your house. And you have brought us to life when we were once already dead and decaying. Lord, you have done this. It was done entirely by your hand, and we praise you for it. Bless us now as we worship you. In your Son's name we pray, and amen. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with this promise: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We all know what it means to be financially poor, but what does it mean to be poor in spirit? David gives us a good example of what it means in a number of his psalms. Psalm 70, verse 5, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Psalm 86, 5, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Psalm 34, 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 40, verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. To be spiritually poor, then, is to recognize your own helplessness. The poor man sees his own neediness and knows that salvation is beyond his grasp. He is the one who cries out to God, knowing that his own situation is hopeless. To be poor in spirit requires a brutal honesty with yourself about your own sinful condition. To be poor in spirit requires the humility to look away from yourself and to call out to God for deliverance. And to be poor in spirit carries with it this great promise, that God hears you, that God is your helper and deliverer, that God is hastening to save you. To be poor in spirit, then, is to be an heir to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, to be poor in spirit is to be wealthy beyond all imagination. And to be poor in spirit begins with us confessing our sins. So let us meditate on these things as we sing from Psalm 22. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now the hopelessness of our lives without you. Without your grace and mercy, we are surely lost. And so we come to you this morning, putting all our trust in you. But we confess that we are prone to pull back, prone to put our trust in our finances, in our health, in our friendships, and in our families, instead of hoping completely in you. Father, forgive us for this. And Father, we are also prone to confuse being poor of spirit with slipping into complete despair and hopelessness. Lord, to be poor of spirit is to be in your hand completely, to be held by the one who spoke the universe into being. How could we despair with that kind of blessing? Please deliver us from depression and despair. And we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Now from Psalm 106, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. As you once taught your disciples to pray, we ask that you would now teach us to pray. Teach us to live our lives lifted up to you in complete confidence in you and your goodness to us. In your Son's name we pray, and amen. Well, good morning, and it's good to be back at Christ Church. We've been away for, my family's been away for a few months as we're supporting the work down in Lewiston. I'm glad to hear that you're still praying for Lewiston, that we're in your prayers. I would encourage you, if you have a chance sometime, to maybe visit the congregation down there. If there's ever a morning where you're rushing to Christ Church and you realize you're about a few minutes late, Lewiston, we meet at 10:30, so you're 9:30 here, we're at 10:30 there. So if you're going to be uncomfortably tardy here, you could just turn and head straight to Lewiston, and you would be surprisingly early there, and we would welcome you. Doug Wilson is down there this morning. He's preaching there and doing a baptism, and so I'm subbing up here. So our text this morning is this passage about prayer, and we're in the midst of this series on bedrock discipleship, basic Christian virtues, Christian disciplines. And so I'm going to be speaking this morning on the subject of prayer. But I wanted to grab from this verse because Paul discusses prayer in the context of this idea of lifting up. He says you pray with your hands lifted up, and that's how he wants everybody to be praying. And I think that it's important to just think through how in Scripture we see this idea of lifting things up throughout all of Scripture. It's a kind of an important verb, and it's an important motion that when we come to God, we are lifting things up to Him. You lift up your hands to Him. You lift up your head. You lift up your eyes to Him. You lift up your heart to Him. So even in our liturgy, we begin, the first thing that happens when we start the liturgy is the minister says, lift up your hearts, and you all say, we lift them up to the Lord. So we kick off our worship service with lifting up our hearts to the Lord, and then we're going to finish at the end with raising all of our hands, lifting our hands to the Lord. So we have this idea of lifting up built into what we do on Sunday morning. It's built into our liturgy, and I want to talk for just a moment about what it means to lift things up to the Lord. When you lift it up to the Lord, you're offering it to Him. You're giving it to Him. If you lift up your heart to Him, you are saying, all of my desires, all of my wants, all of my loves, I'm holding them up to you and I'm offering them to you. I want all of my desires to be shaped and directed by you. And you can lift something up well and obediently, but you can also lift something up disobediently and do it badly. So Scripture will often describe people who lift up their hearts, but they lift them up to themselves. And so it's usually, when they're lifting up their heart to themselves, it's usually a way of describing pride and love of self and the fact that your eyes, your attention is all on yourself and your own desires. So you can lift it up to God or you can lift it up to yourself. When you lift up your head or your eyes, it usually is describing your attention. So when you lift up your head, it's kind of like you're making eye contact with God. What are you looking at? What are you contemplating? What are you focused on? When you lift up your head to God, then you are focusing on Him. And it works also the other way, where God lifts up our head. When God is being kind to you, He lifts you up, and it's kind of like if you're with your kid and you're saying, look, I want you to look at me, I want you to make eye contact with me, and He lifts up your head, then that means God is regarding you. He's separating you out from other people, and He's saying, look, I want you to be in a relationship with me, and I want you to be making eye contact with me and looking at me. So when God lifts you up, God is regarding you. But you could lift up your eyes to idols. You could lift up your eyes to wealth. You could lift up your eyes to all the wrong things. But we're supposed to lift up our head, lift up our eyes to God. And then you lift up your hands. And your hands signify your works, your deeds. So in Scripture, it'll talk about people who lift up bloody hands. That means they've got blood on their hands from doing evil throughout the course of the week. You don't want to have bloody hands. You want to have clean hands that are lifted up to the Lord. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're taking all of your work, all of your actions in last week and the week to come, and you're saying these are given to God. There's also, Lamentations 3, verse 41, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Okay? When you worship God, when you turn to Him, you're lifting up your hearts and your hands to Him. And that passage in Lamentations 3, the context is Him encouraging them to seek forgiveness. They've been disobeying, and He says He wants them to turn and take their hearts and hands and offer them back to the Lord. You also see the lifting up of the hands has this sort of connotation of swearing an oath. Okay, you raise your hands to swear an oath. And so when we lift our hands, we're not just saying our works are yours, but we're making a promise along with it. We're swearing an oath to God saying, these, I give them all to you, and I give them all to you with my oath, with my promise. That's why this is a covenant renewal ceremony. We're renewing our covenant to serve our God. And you do that, you lift up your hands in worship, the way we're doing it now. David says that this is a regular part of worship. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And again, Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And then Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So this idea of lifting up, this is what our worship, this is what our life is supposed to be like, where we're constantly lifting it all up to God, your head, your eyes, your heart, and your hands. And it's a way of saying that your life is before God, your life is given to God. And that's what we're saying in our liturgy. We lift up our hearts at the beginning. The sursum corda is the Latin traditional phrase for that part where we lift up our hearts to the Lord. And then we raise our hands at the end of the service, where we're promising to God that in the week to come, all the works of our hands are His. It's all going to be given to Him. No matter what your job is, no matter what your vocation, no matter what you have planned for the week ahead, it's all going to be offered and given back to the Lord. If you think about that for a moment, the implications of that are a bit scary. Okay, that's a bit terrifying, because it means your heart is open before God. He's seeing everything that's on the inside. He's seeing everything that's going on behind closed doors. And we're going to say right now that this week, that all of that, all the secret stuff, all the stuff behind closed doors, all the stuff that's away off in a corner where nobody would see, we're going to say now that we're going to give it all to Him, that we're offering it all up to Him, and it's all going to belong to Him. If you look at the Christ Church webpage, the little caption at the top says, all of Christ, for all of life, for all the world. That's the sort of slogan that we've been going by. All of Christ, for all of life, for all the world. It's that all of life part that's a bit scary. That's what we're talking about when we say we're lifting it all up to the Lord. All of your life is going to be given to Him. All of your life is being offered up, not just the Sunday morning part. And the temptation is to compartmentalize your life, right? That's the temptation, is to have different portions that have different, that are given to different things. You have the work you have the Sunday morning you have the weekend you have the family and the temptation is to have different rules that govern each of these different little compartments. But we need to not confuse offering all of our life with just offering the religion compartment, okay? So if you've got all these different compartments and we start saying you need to give it all to the Lord, our temptation is to say, okay, I'm going to take all of the religion compartment and I'm going to give that all to God. That's going to all belong to Him. But that's not what Scripture is describing when it says that we lift our life up to God. When we say all of life, that means that every single compartment is going to be made to serve God. It's all going to be offered up to God. So think of it this way. It might horrify you if somebody suggested that you should convert to Islam, okay? That's the kind of thing that you would know, drop a hat, you know, I'm not converting to Islam. I'm a Christian, okay? I've got this and I'm solid here and there's no danger of me converting to Islam. But what that means is you've got your Christian compartment, your religion compartment, completely given to God. Because the same person who could be horrified at the idea of converting to Islam could equally be horrified at the idea of having to pray about the next decision that he's going to make at work, okay? Because there are certain things that are coming down the road that you're going to have to make a tough call on, and the idea that decision is something that has to answer to God, that you have to do before God with your heart lifted up to God, that's terrifying, okay? Because that's a different compartment. That's a compartment that's not supposed to be given to Him. So it might horrify us just as much to think of bringing all the other compartments of our life before God. There's the work you, the Friday night you, the stuff stuck in traffic you, the in another town on a business trip you, the inside your own thought life you. Are these all separate compartments in your mind, or are they all lifted up and equally transparent before the Lord? And we know God sees it all, but do we live those compartments purposefully before God's gaze? Do we have a separate set of rules for each one? Paul says that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold of the world by this world's set of rules. But that's what starts to happen when you enter, a lot of times you enter into an institution that's much larger than you. You go to a university, you enter into a career, you go to some sort of institution that's much larger than you, and you feel like, as far as that institution goes, I have to play by their sets of rules. Okay, I have to do what they say. Now, on Sunday morning, I'm going to play by God's set of rules. But here, God's sets of rules don't necessarily apply. It's just not going to work here. It's not going to function here. And what happens is you start to slowly think that this is just what you have to be like. Lawyers just have to do this sort of thing. It's just, if you're going to be a lawyer, you just have to, there's some things that you're going to have to do, and it's the ugly reality of the business. Cops, soldiers, academics, people stuck in traffic, people stuck in a rough marriage, people stuck in financial trouble. All right, you start to feel, I'm just in this unique position, and I'm sorry, but there's a separate set of rules for this part of my life. But when we raise our hands, we're going to say, no, there's no place, there's no area in your life where God doesn't actively want to say, that's mine, and you need to give it to me, and you need to live for me in that compartment, in that category. Our temptation is to say that Jesus' rules don't apply here. It's just another little section, but we have to confess that. We have to lift up our hearts, and we have to lift up our hands. All of it is being offered up to God. I mentioned that we're down in Lewiston. Last week, we had a visiting pastor, Stephen Wedgeworth, who did a sermon on Philippians chapter 1. It's online. If you go to the All Souls webpage, you can listen to it. It was a really, really great sermon. And one of the points he made, I wanted to just steal. I'm footnoting him because I'm going to steal this from him. He was pointing out Philippians 1:21, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you run that little thought experiment here, because Paul is actually at a point in his life where he's getting fairly close to being killed for his faith. He's going to be executed because of his belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so you run that thought experiment. It's kind of a terrifying thought experiment. If somebody holds the gun to your head this afternoon and they say, deny Christ, all right, do we have the faith and the confidence and the commitment to say, I'm not gonna deny Christ? You can do what you will, but I'm ready to die for him. Now, that's one thought experiment, all right, and it's kind of a terrifying one, but there's a far more mundane and humdrum thought experiment, okay? And because Paul says, I'm ready to die for Christ, or I'm ready to live for Christ, whichever, okay? And we can sit there and think about the dying for Christ, there's that. But the courage to actually live for Christ, where every single part of your life is given to him, every breath that you breathe is a breath taken while you're serving him, and every action, every compartment of your life is given to him, that's actually, in a lot of ways, a much more terrifying proposition than the idea of being martyred for your faith. The idea of showing up to work tomorrow, knowing that everything you do, every decision you make, every mouse click you make, everything that you do, every conversation you have, is going to be done in service to Christ. That's terrifying. But Paul was at a point in his life where his life was so given to Christ, okay, and all things were submitted to Christ's lordship, that for him, to live was great because he got to keep on serving Christ, or to die was great because he got to go to be with the one that he was serving. And so it was a complete coin toss in his mind which one it was. But it's not until we are truly living like that that we're actually going to be ready to die like that. We're told, Jesus tells us that he who is faithful will be faithful with much. Many of us, I think, are totally ready to be faithful with much, particularly if it's the hypothetical much, okay? So, for instance, I am completely ready to tithe very generously if I win the Powerball. I will. If I get that blessing, I am completely ready to tithe way more than 10% on that cash crop. I will be very open-handed and generous with that. But that is a purely hypothetical, imaginary, daydreaming much. That's a faithful with much that I just make up and can daydream about. But God says that you're not going to be faithful with an actual much until you have learned to be faithful with your actual little. Until you've learned to be faithful with a monthly budget that feels utterly impossible to get by on. Right? When we're living for Christ, when we're being faithful with the little that's in front of us in every single category of our life, that's when suddenly being faithful with much can become very possible. Jesus says it's when we do the little things, the hardly noticeable things, the cup of water to a thirsty child kind of things. That's when we're doing things to Him. That's when we're living for Him and serving Him. It's the real things in this life that He wants us to lift up back to Him. It's the real challenges that are around you now, the actual ones that He wants you to lift up back to Him. So you might think about the big sacrifice that you're ready to make to God, but you have 1,000 little sacrifices before you now. And dying will be gain when living is Christ, okay? Dying will be gain when living is Christ. When your life, all of your life, is lifted up to Him and Christ is life, that's when dying becomes gain. Paul says this in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, there's this renewing of the mind that happens where I mentioned earlier, you get to be a part of some larger institution. So for instance, when you're in the university, there's kind of this slow creep that comes in that makes you start to feel like, well, this is just what I have to say if I want to advance in the academic realm. But there's other careers have the same thing where you feel like you just have to live by this other set of rules. But Paul says, look, you want to be not pressed into the mold of the world, not conformed to them. You want to have your mind renewed so that you see in every part of your life what it will mean to serve Christ. And when you do that, that's what it means to live as a living sacrifice. Okay? That's what it means to be a living sacrifice where your whole life is given to Him. And you all, as saints, okay, as God's people, you all are living sacrifices. All of your life is lifted up and given to Him. And you are on the altar. You are on the altar. You are dead, okay? You are on the altar. You've given your life, and so you are dead. And yet, because it's dead in Christ, it means it's a dead that lives, okay? You are dead, yet living. You're living sacrifices. You're slaughtered, yet brought back to life. You died with Christ, and then you're brought back with Him. You are yourself, but you are Christ, okay? You are you, but you are now Jesus because you're in you. That's what it means to be that living sacrifice and have everything given to Him. And now, all that said, then, prayer, the act of prayer, is the way a living sacrifice breathes, okay? I mean, it's a conundrum. It's already a mystery when you talk about a living sacrifice, a living slaughtered thing, a living dead thing. So you're already a mystery and an enigma. Well, how does this mysterious creature live? Well, the way you breathe is prayer. That's you giving your, lifting everything back up to God. So Paul says again, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Okay, this is why Paul says that he desires we pray with our hands lifted up, because prayer is the regular declaration before God that your life is lifted up to Him. That's what we're doing in this worship service, and that's what you do throughout the week as you come to the Father in prayer. You're reminding yourself and declaring to Him, you're raising your hands in an oath to Him that my life is lifted up to you. And Paul says that this is something you have to do without doubting. Prayer is an act of faith. It's necessarily an act of faith, because if you think about it, prayer is a conversation with somebody that is not present to your physical senses. Okay, you don't see God, you don't hear God, you don't smell God, you don't taste God, you don't feel God. He's not present to your physical senses, and yet you're going to have a conversation with Him. That can only happen with deep faith and trust, right? Because it's really the actions of a madman. Right? If you drive along, you see somebody walking down the street and they're talking to themselves, that's a crazy person. But that's what you are if you're a Christian. You're talking to somebody that other people do not see present. That means you're going to step forward in an act of faith, and you're going to give your life to Him in this act of faith. It's a conversation utterly unlike anything that you can experience anywhere else. It's completely done in faith. And we see that throughout the New Testament that we ought to be praying at all times. Okay, we're regularly going to be told that everything in your life, you should be lifting it up to God. You should be praying to Him about. Paul says that we should live our lives in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer. Praying always with all prayer. Everywhere you are, everything you're doing is something that ought to be taken to the Father in prayer. There's no compartment. There's nothing in your life that is not lifted up to God in prayer. There's nothing that's immune. There's nothing that you should be putting away. It all goes to God because you're a living sacrifice. But our temptation is, though, to treat prayer like throwing a coin into the fountain, okay? It's a sweet little sentiment that passed through your mind, and so you make a little wish. You throw the coin into the wishing well, and it becomes these sort of sweet little wishes that pass through your mind, and those are the things that become topics and subjects of prayer. We have a list of little sweet wishes that we mention at night before we go to bed. Or we carve out a list of acceptable and reasonable topics to bring up in prayer. Okay, again, we're going back into being sort of living a compartmentalized life. We have requests that are safe and tame, things that are so generic that you would never know whether or not they'd actually been answered. Okay, we tend to carve out a certain list of things that we pray, and when you think about it, it's a list of things that whether God said yes or no, your life would be hardly affected, because you're kind of carving out that safe area, that sort of irrelevant to your life area, and giving that to God. And we turn then praying into something like taking your multivitamin. That's a good thing to do, okay? But if you didn't take your multivitamin, would you really notice? If you stopped, would you really notice over the next couple of weeks if you weren't on your vitamins? And that's the way we tend to treat our prayer. We hit things that are not that relevant to our life. But Paul says that he wants to pray with lifted up hands. And when you lift up your hands, your head, your heart, these are parts that symbolize the entirety of your life. You lift up your hands to say that all of you belongs to God, just the same way that when you tithe, what you're saying with your tithe check is that all of my paycheck belongs to God. Okay, that's what we're doing when we pray. We need to pour out before Him what we actually desire. All of you is on the altar, every compartment. But what happens is, as I mentioned, we start to pull back. We find ways to kind of dodge that very, very difficult activity of dying to ourselves and being on the altar, living as a dead sacrifice. And what happens is when you put your desires on the altar, they're all going to be given over to God. Right? When you put it on the altar, it's all before God for God to do with what He pleases. But what happens is because we're scared of what the answer might be, you know, have you ever noticed there are some things that you're scared to pray about because you're scared that the answer might be no, so you don't pray about it? Sometimes I've caught myself doing this where there's something I really badly want and I think I should pray about it, and then I think, but if I pray about it, then God might want to test me by saying no. And he'll say no to test me to see if I'll keep following Him. And so then you start to pull things back. I'm not going to give that to God because that's something I actually really, really want. Right? There are things I feel really strongly about, and so I hold them back and don't give them to God in prayer. And we find all sorts of little ways, little tricks to pull our prayers back and not put the thing that we really want onto the altar. One trick, if you want to pull back, I'm teaching you ways to disobey. One way to pull this off is what we'll do is we substitute worrying on your knees for real prayer, okay? There's worrying on your knees, which is you get down and before God, you describe Him all the things that are hard for you right now, okay? But you don't actually hand them over to Him. So all the burden, all of the weight of the request stays on you, and you don't actually give it to God. But you could have a long prayer session with God where you're describing to Him the long list of things that's on your plate, okay? But none of it is actually put onto God's plate. You don't actually hand it over. You're consumed with your desires, but you don't hand them over to God. You just invite Him to come and watch you be in pain and agony over the desires. And the thing is you can make yourself feel like this is an intense prayer, because it's the kind of prayer that could give you tears. This is the kind of prayer that you could sweat blood, as Jesus did. You could be just raked over the coals as you walk through this, but you've not actually given anything to God. All you've done is you've invited him to come and watch you worry. It lacks the moment where you actually hand it over to him. Let me give a good example of how we should do this. This is Matthew 26, Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is, he's had the Last Supper with his disciples, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He leaves his disciples for a moment, and he goes to pray. And Jesus prays. He says, verse 39, he went a little further on and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The thing that's interesting here is, first of all, to notice that Jesus asked the Father. The Son asked the Father a request that the Father was going to say no to. Okay, the Son got down on his knees before the Father and said, "I would rather not die on the cross." Okay, could we arrange this in some way where I don't die on the cross? And he put the thing that was on his heart, and he put it before the Father. But then he said, after he expressed his desire, then he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he said, "It's on your plate. You're going to do with this what you want, and I'm taking my hands back, and I'm letting you make the decision here. You know how I feel, but I'm going to wait and see what you've decreed. And then, remember, he prays three times. What's interesting is to look at the second prayer, verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Okay, he's kind of talking about the same thing, but he's not asking now, can it be taken away? He's now praying, whatever your will is, I'm ready for it. I want to do it. I want to go in the direction that you want to go. It's a perfect example of what our prayers are supposed to be like, where we take the burdens that are on us and we set them before God, and then we submit to whatever God is going to decree, wherever God is going to take us with that submitted prayer. So our temptation is to substitute worrying on our knees for prayer. But Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." That's Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Okay, so he says, take all of your requests, take all of your petitions, and you take them to God, and you give them to him. And then he says, and when you do that, you're going to find this peace that surpasses all understanding, an unreasonable peace. You're going to find a peace that when other people see your situation, they see your predicament, and they see the troubles that are on you, and they see you at peace, they're going to say, that doesn't make sense. This is a crazy person. Okay, the life of the saint, I guess, looks slightly insane to anybody from the outside. But you're going to have a peace that transcends understanding, a peace that doesn't make sense, that the Father gives to you. That's what the Son was receiving there. And so you know, how do you know whether am I just worrying on my knees or am I giving myself to God in prayer? One of the ways you know is when you pour yourself out and you put it onto God's plate, you find that you're blessed with that peace. You walk away with that peace that transcends understanding, that surpasses all understanding. Another way we can sort of dodge giving ourselves to God in prayer is that you can substitute worrying on your knees for prayer, or the other option is to substitute daydreaming on your knees for prayer. This is kind of an optimistic version of the worrying, right, where you just sit down and you've got a blank slate in front of you, and you start describing sort of your to-do list for God to do for you. Okay, here are all the things that I would like to have out of this life. This is where you're lining out to God the things that you want to have happen, but you aren't handing these desires over to him. Okay, you're saying, here's what I want out of life. Okay, God, go get busy making that happen. But it's not put onto his plate for him to change, for him to maneuver into something different, into what he has planned for you. You spell out all your great plans, but you don't hand it to him for him to do with it as he pleases. Now, if I had to guess, the daydreaming on your knees is probably the sin that's common among the younger members of the congregation, and the worrying on the knees is common among older members. Right? When life is a blank slate, you fill it with your daydreams. When life is a written story, you look back on it with lots of worry and regret, and you worry about it. But both of them are the same thing, really. One feels optimistic, the other feels pessimistic, but it's really the same problem. Both of them are not giving the life over to God. And in general, the one who's sort of daydreaming before God is going to become the one who's worrying before God. With both of these prayers, though, the worrying and the daydream, there's a doubting underneath it all. There's a doubting. There's a reluctance to trust that God's plans for you are better than your plans for you. That God's story for you is in the end going to be better than the story that you would like to have written. There's a doubting that's underneath it all, a hesitance, a reluctance to hand it over to God. And notice what Paul says, if we go back to our 1 Timothy 2 text that we began with. Notice what Paul says goes with it. He says, we're supposed to raise our hands without wrath and doubting. It's crazy how those two things go together really nicely. Doubting and wrath, they end up next to each other all the time. What's interesting is the way those two go together. And think of it. Think for a moment and really do think about this for a second. Think of all the places in life where you are tempted to anger. Okay, think in your life the things that can get you provoked, that can get you upset, that can get you angry. And as we trace those back, one of the things you'll start to see is that at the root of it, you're going to find a place where there's doubting and a reluctance to hand something over to God. So you've got external outbursts of wrath, places and times where you explode in anger at somebody, but you also have the deep pent-up anger that very few people see. Maybe only your spouse or maybe only you know about an internal rage. Some people, especially Christians, are good at keeping a very pleasant and sweet face on the outside, and you can have on the inside a deep rage that is sort of boiling up, a bitterness or a resentment about maybe relationships that have frustrated you for years, places where you have felt wronged, overlooked, hurtful disappointments in your life. All these kinds of things, they start to get you tweaked. And because you've not handed it over to God and you've not trusted him, you've doubted whether he's got a good plan for you here. And because of that doubt, what slowly will happen is that disappointment and frustration will start to turn to anger, to real deep anger, resentment, and bitterness. And beware here of the compartmentalizing. Beware of the categories that are supposed to be off limits to the Holy Spirit. Right? This is where those compartments, this is why those compartments start to come in, is because you have certain areas in your life that you don't want to have to trust God with. You don't want to have to hand it over to God. And so you try to keep those away from the Holy Spirit. Well, those are the places where you're going to start to see the anger and the rage coming up. This is all the fruit of us not lifting up our lives to God with faith. When we don't give our lives to him with faith, that's what will start to happen. And the thing is that this is something that happens frequently over a long period of time, years and years, possibly a lifetime. But ask yourself, do you find anger and wrath to be increasingly a part of your life? Maybe this is only inside your heart and others don't see it. But ask yourself, did you once used to be thought of and used to think of yourself as someone who was very cheerful and happy, but over years slowly grow more and more full of rage? If that's the case, and if you see parts of that in your life, then you have to ask yourself, what am I not lifting up to God? What am I not trusting to him? What am I not handing over to him? It comes from not lifting your life to God, not handing it all over to him with faith in prayer. And instead of getting the unreasonable peace, you're getting angry. And the odds are, if we were to go back before the anger came, we would find that it was preceded by you hoping in something other than Christ, putting your trust and your confidence in something other than him. You weren't being faithful with the little things, lifting your heart before God and letting him search you out. But the good news is, and this is the very, very good news, is that the door is still open. The door for dealing with it remains to be open. If you start to identify that, you can start to feel hopeless and you start to get overwhelmed with grief and sadness. But the door here is open. Christ is still here. If Paul exhorts us to be praying always at all times, then there is still time to do it. If he says pray at all times, then at the end, as you see yourself more and more consumed with anger, that's a good time to pray. That's a good time to lift it up and give it over to God. There's no closed door here. If you're supposed to pray in all situations, then the situation in which it feels too late is an appropriate situation in which to pray. That's when you think it's too late, I'm already consumed with wrath, that's a really good time to stop and pray and hand it over to God and experience that unreasonable peace. But you have to actually give it to God. You have to be ready to actually hand it over completely and totally to Him and let Him do with it as He pleases. Now, some people were a Reformed congregation, and some people think that the sovereignty of God is a disincentive to prayer, right? If God knows all things from the beginning to the end, He's decreed all things, and nothing will come to pass that He has not already inalterably decreed it will come to pass. If that's the case, then the fear is, well, what's the point of praying? What's the point of going to God and asking Him to change something if He's already decreed what's going to happen? Well, when we think that way, we have a messed up understanding of what prayer is. Okay, we're not thinking about prayer the way we ought to. Think of it this way: if I had a rope, okay, if I had a rope and there's something tied to the other end of the rope, and I pull the rope, okay, and I pull the rope, I'm going to pull that other thing to myself as I pull the rope in, okay. But now change it for a moment. Let's say I'm sitting in a canoe, okay, and I've got the rope, and the other end of the rope is tied to an aircraft carrier, and I'm pulling on the rope. Okay, now in one sense, I guess you could say I'm bringing the aircraft carrier to myself, all right? But anybody that stood and looked objectively and saw what was happening, they would see that what was actually happening was the canoe was being taken to the aircraft carrier, right? When we pray, when we ask God, when we tell Him about the desires in our life, and we're asking Him to give us deliverance in these different things and to bless these requests that we put before Him, we're pulling that rope, but we're in the canoe and He's the aircraft carrier. And what we don't see is that in that prayer, God is using that prayer to draw us to Him, to conform our will to His. All right, to make us so that what He has decreed will happen is the thing that we are ready and delighting to see happen. That's how we have our will conformed to His, is that we come to Him in prayer. When you lift up your life, when you lift up your hands, your head, your heart, when you lift up your eyes to God, that's you in prayer pulling towards Him, giving your heart to Him so that He can shape you so you're fitted to His will. And when you give yourself entirely to God in prayer, you place His will above your own. That's what the Son did when He prayed to the Father. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then Jesus' desires were conformed to the will of the Father so that He was ready to go forward to the cross. That's what's happening in prayer. Psalm 37, verse 4, I think is very helpful and insightful passage for this. David says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. There's this moment where we give ourselves to Him, and we say, "I delight in You. I lift up my life to You, and I want what You want to have happen. I want that. I want to delight in that." And then suddenly, as we do that, then God responds with this blessing where suddenly our heart wants the things that He intends to give us. And then we can walk through this life with our prayers answered in the affirmative, because God is shaping our prayers to be in line with His will. And so the moral of the story then is that a life lifted up to God, when you live your life lifted up to God, a life lifted up to God cannot be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we lift our lives up to You now. We do so with faith in You, with trust that Your plans for us are perfect, with confidence that the delights that You have in store for us are far greater than the daydreams that we have become distracted with. Already, but not yet. This is a slogan that you might have heard in a sermon or read in a Christian book. Already, not yet. It's a phrase that was coined in the early 20th century to describe the mystery of how the Bible will oftentimes describe something that is currently true in one sense, but still in the future will become truer in another, even deeper sense. So, for instance, you currently have eternal life. You have this because Jesus has redeemed you and conquered death on your behalf. And yet you are still going to die. But the death that you die will be an entrance into eternal life. So there's a sense in which you now have eternal life and a sense in which this is something still to come. Already, not yet. Is Jesus currently king? Yes, he already is, but we do not yet see his reign as we will in the resurrection. Already, not yet. It's an important category to have in your mind as you're reading scripture because it helps to explain things that might seem like contradictions. This meal is the food that sustains you when you're standing with the already behind you and the not yet still miles ahead. Jesus died for you. He bled and died for you. That is the already. That is what this meal testifies to, the reality of his death for you. And then there is the not yet, the promise that he has given you, that he ascended to heaven to prepare a place for you, that he is waiting for you to take you home, and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. This meal reminds you of the already, and it promises to you the not yet. So come and welcome to Jesus. Remember that the Israelites prevailed in battle for as long as Moses' hands were up, and sometimes it takes a friend or two to help keep them up. But our charge is this: lift up your lives to Christ without wrath and doubting. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, and amen.